This reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, which is on page 1219 of your pew Bibles. Verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Of those verses reckoned that it was the hardest passage in the whole Bible to interpret. He said, no one's understood these verses, and I haven't either. So we're going to pray. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we need always your help. I certainly need your help to teach faithfully. And we all need your help by your Holy Spirit, to open our minds to understand your word, our hearts to respond to it with love and obedience. So please be at work amongst us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'm sure I've mentioned before the famous so-called Ash experiment, named after Solomon Ash, who was the American psychologist who devised it in the 1950s. A very simple experiment to examine the effect of peer pressure on young people. Student age. What happened was eight people were chosen, they were sitting around a table, and they were told that the experiment organizer was going to point to three lines in turn, and then eventually he'd point to one of them, one by one, and they would have raised their hands if they saw the longest line. Only seven of them had been let into the secret, but actually the whole experiment was to observe what would happen to one who didn't know that they were being examined. So seven of them were told to give the wrong answer. So the experiment conductor pointed to each line in turn. When it came to what was very obviously the longest line, seven hands remained firmly down. What would the eighth do? Fascinatingly, time and time and time again, the eighth would look nervous and then very often just follow the majority. And so the person conducting the experiment said again, look, in case there was any confusion, I want you please to raise your hand when I point to the longest line. And even then, very often, the eighth would follow the crowd. It was more important to him to fit in than to be right. Now that has great relevance to the situation we're thinking about in 1 Peter. Because you may remember, as we've been looking at it all through the term, Peter writes to a group of Christians who were a tiny minority in an increasingly hostile world. Not organized persecution, but nonetheless, real cost for being Christians in a world that was going a very different way. And so often, it can be more important to us to fit in than to be right. That's why Peter wrote this letter. And it's relevant to us as well, because all of us know the cost of being different. And how tempting it is to go one of those two ways we've been thinking about. Either assimilating, just fitting into the world. That's one way of coping with the pressure. Or withdrawing altogether. So you've got the little Christian group, the church, the CU, really cut off from the wider world. And Peter writes to say, don't do that. Chapter 5 tells us why he wrote. 5 verse 12. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. We've seen the true grace, undeserved love, that God has showered upon us. Amazing privileges we have if we're Christians. We're God's people. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We've got a wonderful inheritance to look forward to. Stand fast in it. We saw a couple of weeks ago, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, really set out the principles of what it means to live for Christ in a world that does not follow him. Don't assimilate, verse 11, but abstain from sinful desires. There are times when you have to say no to the world. But don't withdraw, verse 12 of chapter 2, live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Last week, Peter began to spell out a little bit more what it actually means to live good lives. And perhaps you were surprised to see that the theme that undergirds the whole of that passage is submit. Fit in with the world. Recognize worldly authority as far as you're able. Submit, but that instruction is subverted by a reminder that ultimately Christ, the servant, is Lord. Well, today, there are more instructions about what it means to live for Christ in a world that rejects him. Living for Christ away from home. And there are two instructions that we'll notice. Each of them is bolstered by a powerful reason. Instruction number one, don't be deflected from love. And instruction two, don't be afraid to speak. So number one, don't be deflected from love. This is verses 8 to the beginning of verse 14. Verse 8, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. See, wonderfully, God has not called us individually to struggle against an increasingly hostile world. We're called together as a Christian community. In the Ash experiment, it was noticed that if just one other person stood with the eighth, it was so much easier for the eighth to put his hand up when the longest line was pointed to. It made all the difference. And if there are others who stand with us, it'll be much easier to do the right thing in a world that wants us to do the wrong thing. We're not left on our own. And so it's vital that within the Christian community, we love one another. Peter stressed that again and again. Chapter 1, verse 22. Love one another deeply. Brothers, within the family, from the heart. Or chapter 2, verse 17. Love the brotherhood of believers, within the family. And here it is again. Chapter 3, verse 8. Live in harmony with one another. Love as brothers. Now you might think, well, that's very easy to love one another in the Christian community. But it's particularly hard at times of opposition. Have you ever found that Christians are being really persecuted or criticized? That's the moment you'll be tempted to distinguish yourself from those who are under fire. You might find it in college. One Christian gets known for having done something and propounded a view which you know is right, but they're very unpopular for it. And how tempting it is to say, well, of course, I'm not like one of those extremists. You may well find it next term if you're a student with the OIQ main event. Big publicity around the place. And very often, every 3 years when those things come, the university notices, and in Charwell or Oxford student or something, there'll be some article attacking these fundamentalist Christians or whatever, how easy it is to say, oh, well, yes, of course I'm a Christian, but not like that extreme kind of OIQ lot. No, be those who live in harmony with one another. Literally, it means be like-minded. Now, that's challenging because if you're living in the world, we saw last week, that involves nuance. It's not a question of saying yes to everything the world does or no to everything the world does. You've got to make a judgment call. When's it right to fit in? When's it right to stand out and be different? And even when you've decided it's right to be different, how do you express that difference? And how easy it is, because those are difficult decisions, and we'll come to different views, to criticise those who do it slightly differently. And so those who stand for Christ in the world and the media, I might say to myself, well, I wouldn't have done it like that. They're sounding a little shouty, a little over-aggressive. Well, maybe we wouldn't do it like that. But that's not the time to say, oh, I'm not one of them. But be like-minded. Focus on what we can agree on. We'll have different views on secondary matters, not least about how we'll confront the world or love the world, but focus on the great truths of the gospel. And when we find that there are believers who are under attack and under the cosh, be sympathetic. Literally, that means suffer with them. Suffer together with others. There are too many casualties of so-called friendly fire within the church. And instead of standing together in the face of a difficult world, we can just criticise one another and needlessly divide over secondary matters. Stand with them, back them. Don't be deflected from love within the church, and don't be deflected from love in the world with those who criticise you. Verse 9. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Even as he was being crucified, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's the attitude we should have. We may well find that we disagree with people in the world and they disagree with us. But we're to love them, love them, love them, even if they hate us. I remember being at a radio studio. Thankfully, I was there on my own, so I didn't see the man who was speaking against me. He was in London. But he spoke very angrily about me and all I represented. He accused me, and these were his words, of spiritual Nazism, which is about as aggressive as you can get. And I thought, no, I must love him. To be honest, I was thinking how it would come across. So I think I came across as very reasonable, but in my heart, I was angry. No, even in the heart, with love. It's much harder to respond graciously when day after day, week after week, we're being criticized by others, whether in the world, we think of those areas we were called to submit to last week, ruling authorities, or in the workplace, or in the home, constant barrage of opposition. Even then, says Peter, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. And he's not simply saying don't retaliate, he's actually saying love them. Respond with blessing, literally with good words. But it's even broader than words. Want good for them. And if you're able to be a source of that good yourself, be it. Love, love, love. Think of a friend of mine, David Short, who's the vicar of St. John's Shaughnessy in Vancouver in Canada. It's the largest Anglican church in Canada. And because the diocese in which that church is have really moved away from the teaching of the Bible, they felt they needed to distance themselves from that diocese. As a result, they've ended up in various court cases, and in September, they were forced to leave that building. They'd been in it for years and years. They'd loved it. They'd put a lot of money into it. Their money, not the denomination's money. But in the end, they had to leave the building. I saw a remarkable interview that David did. And he spoke, I could detect no bitterness in his heart. I'd be angry if we were forced to leave this building because we were standing for the truth of the scriptures. But there's no bitterness in his heart that I could detect. He said, in the last service before we left, we prayed that the Lord would bless our denomination and our diocese, and that the Lord would bless those who'd come in and be meeting in this building that's been so precious to us for many years. He also said, we decided to bless them. I'm quite sure this passage was in his mind, because he used this language. We decided to bless them by making sure that the building was in pristine condition. It was cleaner than it had ever been. So we could bless them as we left. Now, how can you do that? Well, Peter tells us. Verse 9, respond with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For, that he quotes from Psalm 34. This wonderful principle that God is watching over, verse 12, the righteous. Basically, he's saying, you can afford to bless those who persecute you because God is with you. Now, if I was to say that to believers that some of you are going to be praying for in just a moment, the persecuted church, and say to some North Koreans, oh, bless you, God is with you. Hang in there, don't be resentful, God is with you. It'd be quite trite from someone like me who suffered very little for my faith. But this instruction does not come from someone who's writing from the comfort of an armchair. This encouragement comes from a man on the run for his faith. That's David. See, Psalm 34, we're told from the ascription in the psalm, was written by David when he was in exile. And we're meant to notice that. Because Peter's saying, you Christians, you're in exile. You don't belong in this world. You're, as it were, on the run. You're waiting for your inheritance in the future, but you don't fit now in this world. And David was on the run. Some of us studied 1 Samuel last year. And we saw this period in Israel's history when there were essentially two kings. There was the king on the throne, Saul. But God had rejected him and had chosen David instead. And David was the king on the run. Saul persecuted him to the extent that he had to flee to the Philistines. And he's writing this psalm at that time when he's in Philistia amongst God's enemies in exile. And he says, God watches over the righteous. On two occasions, we're told in 1 Samuel, David had the chance to kill the man who was out to kill him. One occasion, Saul came into a cave to relieve himself, and David and his men were huddling in the back, hiding from Saul. And they said, David, now's your chance, you can kill him. He said, I will not do it. He refused. Another occasion, he managed to get into the campsite where Saul was, and into the very tent where Saul was. And his companion said, now's the moment, David, kill him. I will not, he said. He refused to repay evil with evil, insult with insult. Instead, he blessed Saul. The Lord bless you and keep you. How could he do that? He had lost most of what the world thinks is essential to happiness. Comfort, prosperity, status. But through it all, he knew joy. You read Psalm 34. I hope you noticed it when we did. It's a psalm that's full of rejoicing and joy. How could that be? Well, because he left everything. He had lost everything. Humanly speaking, he hadn't lost what really mattered. God was watching over him. And in the midst of great trials, he was enjoying an intimate relationship with God. He's watching over him. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania during the communist era. He was in jail for 14 years for his faith, 3 years in solitary confinement. He wrote a remarkable book afterwards called Tortured for Christ, in which he said these words. The communists believe that happiness comes from material satisfaction. But alone in my cell, cold, hungry and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was so filled with joy that I felt I would burst if I couldn't give it expression. And David's saying, don't be deflected from love, even love against your enemies, because God is with you. God is watching over the righteous. So verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? The assumption set at this period of church history when there's no official persecution is that often when you do good, you'll be commended for it. But even if you should suffer for what is right, and that may well happen, you are blessed because God is with you. Don't be deflected from love to your fellow Christians, to your enemies. God's watching over you. And it may be that for some, that is a very important message right now. Because you're feeling under the cosh. Because of the attitude of certain friends or family members. Or just a sense that the culture is going away from Christians and you feel uptight about it. Love them. God is with you. Don't be deflected from love. And then second, and this is certainly a word for all of us, I'm sure, if we're Christians. Don't be afraid to speak. It's the second half of verse 14 onwards. He says, verse 14, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. It's a quotation from Isaiah, the prophet. And he's saying to Christians, don't be afraid of the things that the world is afraid of. Now, fear is a great motivator. And sadly, Peter knew that. Do you remember the occasion on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested? Peter, amongst the other disciples, was in great distress. And Peter followed Jesus to the courtyard outside where he was being examined by the high priest. And I guess he was huddled in front of the fire, hoping no one would recognize him. But someone did, and they said, oh, that man, he was with Jesus. And Peter said, no, not me. Another one said, yeah, I'm sure you were one of the Galileans. Not me. Three times he denied his Savior. Why? Fear. He was more fearful of those around him and peer pressure and popularity and losing his freedom than he was of God himself. In the moment of pressure, the question will be, who do you fear more? Jesus or other people? Or to put it another way, who is Lord in that circumstance? The crowd or the king? And Peter says, verse 15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. You've got a choice in that circumstance. What will I live for? The crowd or the king? If you're living for the crowd, for popularity and acceptance, let me tell you, that is a very bad master. It will not give you satisfaction in life. If you're ever trying to fit in with other people, you will never be satisfied because you'll always be wondering, have I done enough? Do they really like me? And to try and win the approval of others, you'll be forever compromising. Instead of having certain moral convictions, you'll be going with whatever the majority is doing, and you'll feel bad about that. Compromise. But if you set apart Christ as Lord, the King, well, there's a Lord who will never let you down. There's a Lord who loved you so much that he died for you. He wants the best for you. And he offers unconditional love that you'll never be able to earn. That he's won for you by dying on the cross. There's no better Lord than him. Fear God. It's another of the great refrains of this letter. Chapter 1, verse 17, we saw it. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 17. Fear God. We saw it last week in chapter 3, verse 6. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. In that case, it's fear of the wrong things rather than fear of God. Fear him. And if we fear God rather than human beings, then we will not be afraid to speak, end of verse 15. Instead, we'll always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us, to give the reason for the hope that we have. So last week, that there are times to be silent. The wife with a non-Christian husband is not to be forever speaking. In the end, she'll put him off. There's a time to be silent. Some of us need that reminder. There are some of us who are forever speaking. We're in danger of doing more harm than good. But I guess for most of us, that's not the encouragement and challenge we need. Most of us don't need to be reminded there's a time to be silent. Most of us need to be reminded there is a time to speak. And so much in our culture silences us. The feeling that really you shouldn't talk about religion. It's personal. And it's provocative to imply that your religion, your way, is the way. It's interesting that pluralism that affirms free speech so boldly actually silences those who are not pluralistic. It's one of the great taboos. How dare you suggest there's truth? And it's found in Jesus Christ. We get cowed by that. We're silent. And Peter says, always be prepared to speak. That doesn't mean getting up in the JCR with a loudspeaker and shouting at everyone. The assumption here is that it's very often responsive. To give an answer for to those who ask you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. And maybe it's because people notice there's something about your life. And Peter, we've seen, longs for that. We live good lives that people wonder, what is it that makes these people tick? And I've certainly seen that happen often. People come to church, maybe, and not Christian. Or they come to a life course, and I'll ask them, why have you come? And again they've said, well, there's this guy in college. Or there's this woman who lives in the street. Or there's a little group of Christians, and I've noticed them, I've watched them. And there's something about them. And they want to know what it is that makes us tick. I guess that Peter actually has a more complicated, more aggressive context in which questions are asked. That's implied, I think, by verse 16, where he speaks of those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ. So there'll be some, rather than saying, well, what is it that makes you so different? You're so good. Please help me explain the Christian faith. There'll be others who say, oh, you're so different. Why are you so different? Why do you believe this nonsense? It's an aggressive kind of questioning. Even then, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. If we determine to live for Christ as Lord, we will stand out as different in our behavior and in our beliefs. So often, it's not even a question of unnaturally turning things around to Christian things, but rather in conversation determining that we will not unnaturally keep quiet. Suppose you went to see a film on a Sunday night and someone says to you the next day, what did you do over the weekend? It'd be very unnatural for you not to say, I went to this great film, it was wonderful, you must go and see it. But perhaps we went to church on a Sunday and we loved it. And someone says on a Monday, what did you do over the weekend? But unnaturally, we don't tell them, oh, I went to church. It was great. It was such an encouragement to keep living for Jesus. Because we think, oh, that might be offensive. See, it's not a question of unnaturally turning things to Christian things so often, as rather not unnaturally keeping quiet. And sometimes all we're called to do is just say to someone, there's a carol service going on. Would you be interested in coming? Or there's a series of events this week, thinking of the big event, the main event. Could you come? It's not much to ask, is it? And yet we're afraid. We're worried there might be a slightly awkward silence or a nervous rejection. Peter says, do not be afraid to speak. Why? Well, again, there's a wonderful undergirding reason. For, verse 18. For. And the whole of verses 18 and 22 is designed to undergird this appeal to us not to be afraid to speak. And here we come to what Luther described as the most obscure passage in the whole Bible. Especially, actually, verses 19 and 20, where we're told that the Lord Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. There are all sorts of questions. Where did Christ go? When did he go there? Who did he speak to? What did he say? And for every one of those questions, there are different answers that you can never say with certainty, that is right. In fact, one commentator suggests that there are 180 different possible combinations of answers, providing 180 different ways of interpreting this passage. Now, time is short, so I'm not going to go into all 180. I want to suggest to you, before we think about those verses, that actually the gist of what's going on here is clear. With any passage in the Bible, you've got to ask, what is this designed to do? And what this section of the Bible is designed to do is encourage, pressurize Christians to persevere whatever the cost. And how did it do it? By pointing to the Lord Jesus. For, verse 18, Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Perhaps you're not a Christian. At this stage, I want you to listen very carefully. Because those words take you right to the heart of the Christian faith. If you want to understand Christianity, you've got to understand why Jesus died. And Peter says, he died the righteous for the unrighteous. You're unrighteous. All of us are by nature. We're not in the right with God because we've pushed him out of our lives. We deserve separation from him. But the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely righteous. He's never done anything wrong. He's the one person who ever lived who does not deserve separation from his Father. But Christ died for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. He died in your place. Why? To bring you to God. Christianity is a rescue religion. You cannot earn your way to God. Jesus Christ died that he might bring you to God. Glorious truth. But Peter doesn't stop there. He's not simply saying, you Christians who are suffering for doing good, be encouraged because Jesus is the supreme example of one who suffered for doing good. He's already said that in chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. He doesn't stop with the cross. He says, this Jesus who died, verse 18, was made alive by the Spirit. And more than that, 21, having been raised from the dead, verse 22, he's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. There's the encouragement. Jesus suffered unjustly, but it didn't go on forever. God raised him and vindicated him. At the moment, you might be subject to others who are unjust in their rule. Rulers, authorities, bosses, husbands, the kind of authority we looked at last week. And if you're struggling because unjust authority is making life very hard for you, remember that Jesus who you worship is at the right hand of God. All powers are in submission to him. And therefore be encouraged. One day you'll be vindicated. Keep going. Jesus suffered unjustly, but been vindicated. The same will happen to you. That's the gist of what's going on. Just a moment on 19 and 20, but really this doesn't matter very much once you've got the gist. There are three main ways of interpreting it. One is to say that Jesus, when it speaks about him going and preaching to the spirits in prison, descended to hell. And as it were, preached to those who disobeyed God in the past and were in hell. I don't think that can be right, because elsewhere the Bible makes it clear that it's appointed for man to die once and after that to face judgment. Our response to God comes in this life. There's no second chance, as it were, beyond the grave. There are two other ways of taking it, either which could be right. One is to understand the Lord Jesus proclaiming his victory to evil spirits. And there are various complicated reasons why that might well be right, to do with intertestamental literature and one. I don't want to go into all that. It might be right. All I'm going to do is suggest what I think is right, but I do so very tentatively indeed. I think what's going on here is a reassurance of suffering Christians by reminding them of the example of Noah. Noah was in a minority. How he was ridiculed for his faith and his proclamation. Imagine him going into home base and they say, oh, hello, Mr. Noah, what have you come to get? And I say, I want some nails. Oh, great, we've got a couple of packets, would that be enough? And he said, no, I need 10,000 nails, actually. Mm-hmm. And how the shop assistants laughed at funny old Noah. And the neighbours laughed as they saw him getting out the planks of wood and hammering away, and they asked him, what are you doing, Noah? And he said, oh, I'm building a boat. And they said, a boat in the desert? You must be mad. Why are you building a boat? He said, because God has said that there's going to be rain and rain and rain, so much rain that the earth will be covered. God is going to judge the world. But he's provided a way of escape in the ark. And how they laughed. Now, don't you realize that there hasn't been enough rain in this region for years to fill more than a puddle? And you're building a boat? But he carried on. Not just doing it privately, but proclaiming to others God's judgment and the way of escape. He was, we're told elsewhere in the Bible, a preacher of righteousness. He didn't fear other people. And as he preached, I think we can assume that Christ preached through him. I think that's what's going on here, probably. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 11, Peter has said that the Spirit of Christ preached and spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament, and Noah was a prophet. And the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah at that time, but he was rejected by most. But some did believe. Only eight. And Peter, I think, is saying to Christians, a tiny minority in a world that rejected Christ. Keep going. Be encouraged by Noah. Don't be afraid to speak. He was vindicated. He was proved right. And you too will be saved through water, not literally because there's some magic power in baptism, but because of what baptism speaks of, the death of Christ and his resurrection. And you too will be saved. So don't give up. Keep proclaiming the wonder of Jesus. Peer pressure is a profound challenge. The temptation is to run away or to fit in. And if we say, no, I'm not going to do that, then there's a danger of rather determinedly standing out and being different, but in a rather aggressive, unloving kind of way. And Jesus, Peter says, do not be deflected from love. But then how easily we become very loving, but never actually say uncomfortable things. And Peter says, don't be afraid to speak. It's not one or other. Being very nice, but never confronting. Or speaking, but being rather aggressive. Love and truth. Let's pray. Father, please help us by your Holy Spirit to discern what it means to stand for you in this present world. To do so lovingly, graciously, truthfully, for the glory of your name. Amen.